I expect this to be the my last installment in Hebrews chapter 11, at least for a while, always giving us permission to lean into this later on as well. But nonetheless, as I've tried to do, is summarize some of the aspects of Hebrews, and those summaries each week have actually focused on different things. And so you might wonder, what in the world, if it's a summary, why does it keep changing? But nonetheless, summaries, be that as it may, there are some things that would stand out, particularly in association with each chapter, and so I'd like to draw your attention to that. And so a few key points here just in the entire letter, and that is, firstly, this simply the idea of the supremacy of Christ. And what I'm intending to do with this brief summary, and this is not the heart of what I hope to get to today, it's simply these things that the apostle is particularly persuaded are urgent matters for the Hebrew Christians and those who profess faith. And, of course, they're also quite important for us as well. And the very first on that list is the supremacy of Christ, which takes up 10 chapters in this letter. And so out of 13 chapters, 10 of 13, you can do the math on that. That's a very, very significant part, and it's appropriate for us to see that not only as a directive to the Hebrews, but also obviously as a directive to us. The reality is that Christ is supreme. And you may say, well, that's really not news to me. I fully embrace the idea that Christ is supreme in this universe. He's the creator. He's the maintainer of all things. We see that if there's one, and certainly there is, that's maintaining this mysterious magnetic force in our earth and maintains the tilt just right so that we're not too far or too close to the sun and so forth and so on. The Lord Jesus is the one that does that. But we don't need to miss the point that the apostle actually is not primarily focusing on the maintenance and duty aspects of the great engineer of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive and well and involved in that task. But he's talking about his supremacy in our lives as individuals. The supremacy of Christ in every minute of the day, which he owns. He owns every minute. And so this concept of the supremacy is very, very important in this letter. Secondly, the plight of falling away. The plight of falling away, not unlike the way the apostles addressed the Lord Jesus at that very last Passover supper, the very first Lord's Supper, if you will. The one who would betray him, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? I'm not proposing, nor am I recommending, nor am I urging for you to question your own faith, your own saving faith, moment by moment. But nonetheless, the reality is that the danger of falling away is not a false danger. It's not a warning from the Apostle Paul in which there's no possibility that it would ever happen. The Apostle Paul is not an insurance agent. He's not trying to sell you something that he's already validated you will never need. As I understand it, that's the way insurance works. The Apostle Paul is issuing a real warning for a real danger. The possibility of falling away. For two primary reasons mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1, failing to pay attention. Now, again, if you're in class or something and you didn't catch what the teacher said, it's possible that you may expect that you'll catch it again next week and nothing will happen. Or you might have missed that she said you're going to have a test tomorrow, and if you fail, you will be kicked out of the class. Both of those two things are possibilities in failing to pay attention to what we've heard. Secondly, simply through persecution, which they had already endured, as 10:32 through 33 indicate. We do tire and give way without the needed encouragement and support and attentiveness to the Word of God. You see, the reality is the culture that we live in rubs off the gospel kindness and turns our minds to bitterness and self-care. Tell me that's not true in your life. Tell me that you've not experienced this situation where the culture is so overwhelming that you have decided that your best course of action is to stop trying to be kind and fold into a self-care. Whether that has to do with over-drinking, over-indulging, over-buying, or whatever the case may be, the reality is that's persecution in a sense of our relationship to Christ, and there are people who fall into that and never recover. And I'm not talking about going to heaven with nothing to show for an effective salvation. I'm talking about turning away from God because you were never redeemed. That is very much the point of the apostle here. The sinful world rubs off gospel kindnesses and turns our minds to bitterness and self-care. We must be certain about this point. The issue isn't that people can lose their salvation. The issue is we can literally live an entire life thinking that the Christian faith is something that it isn't. Thirdly, the real need for ongoing endurance and confidence. Addressed in chapter 10, obtained by focusing on God's truth and the means of grace in the church. You say, well, I don't really need ongoing endurance and confidence. I don't really need the encouragement of my brothers and sisters. I'm self-contained. I'm a pearl in an oyster. I don't need anybody. I can do this just fine. Thank you very much. Well, there's a number of problems with that. The primary problem that comes to mind initially is simply this, is that you're proposing that you can live a Christian life that the Lord has said is impossible. So what the apostle is helping for us to understand is whatever it is you're calling, whatever it is you're doing, if you don't need the fellowship, the involvement in a faithful church, and so forth and so on, then whatever it is you're doing is not biblical Christianity. And it's not going to work out. It's not going to have as its final end the glory and the enjoyment of God. Fourthly, the urgent importance of faith itself. The urgent importance of faith itself. You say, well, I thought it was all about Jesus. I thought it was all about... That's right. But you'll not have Jesus without faith. That's another impossibility. You'll not have Jesus without faith. The urgent importance of saving faith. The qualities of faith. What is it? Even here in chapter 11, what does it do? Right? Must it be maintained? Can it grow? Can I enjoy God? These questions about faith, what is it? This sort of thing. Fifthly, the consequences of rejecting Christ and falling away. Now, the way the apostle addresses it here, in chapter 10, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant? Verse 18 of chapter 10 as well, where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. There's not another train coming. You can stand at the bus stop all day long, but the Lord Jesus is the only way to cast him off is to cast off your own life. Sixthly, the fact that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of suffering and death, chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The Lord Jesus himself said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Mark 9:35. Mark 10:43, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And so one of the things that we have validated here in Hebrews, the apostle writes to us, no doubt in reference to these things that the Lord Jesus said, is that greatness is measured in sincere, costly service to others. Greatness is measured in sincere, costly service to others, nothing else. You say, well, I want credit for my garden. Sorry. I'm glad you got a garden. Keep it up. Grow some tomatoes for me. But God has called us, and he's helping us to understand that that greatness, spiritual greatness, is measured in sincere, costly service to others. That's it. These were commended by faith, for their faith. That's what chapter 11 says, right? Now, the idea here isn't that you go cloister away in a monastery. That is not the point, okay? Much of the mundane that we continue to do in our gardening and in our polishing and in so forth and so on, yes, that's part of our lives. But also, the apostle is calling us to recognize the centrality of costly service. Seventh, the spiritual world and its power. Well, my point in that is simply that there is a spiritual world. You say, well, yeah, I get it. I mean, I hope you get it. It's just that every day in our culture, we're told again and again and again that there is no such thing as a spiritual world. And that stuff begins to get into our heads, right? We begin to distinguish reality and what isn't reality, and we think of that in terms of physical and spiritual. Sometimes we think of spiritual as not real. We could even say it's spiritual, but it isn't real. Because again, our culture insists that the only thing that is real is the physical. Even on the molecular level, the things we can't see with our own eyes. But there is a spiritual world. There's a spiritual world that is very serious. Satan is very serious about your salvation. Satan is very serious about the effects of your salvation. Satan is very serious about the efficiencies of your salvation. Satan is very serious about the leisure time that you have and the things that you choose to do. He is very, very serious about that. And the Lord Jesus also is very serious, as are his angels. Chapter 2, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. This simple phrase that perhaps you're familiar with, the prince of the power of the air, who is that? It's not Jesus. Satan's in charge of this world as a sub-leader. Obviously, the Lord is above him. Satan is God's Satan. But he has still much power. His complete removal from the leadership of the earth will occur when he's cast into the lake of fire. That is in the future. chapter 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You may say, well, that's cute. I think it's serious. That guy that helped you that vanished? Do the math. Eighth, the necessity of distinguishing good from evil, particularly in the context of false teaching, chapter 5, verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. One of the things that I've been very surprised as I read through the New Testament is the way and the frequency with which the writers of the New Testament address error. They're always addressing error and false teaching. So it obviously should encourage us to be on our guard and to not only be grateful for orthodox teaching, but also to understand and distinguish it from another. I had someone send me two articles last week upon which they were basing their very foundation of family life that were utter flattery. And they were biblical. There's a lot of people that are selling books these days that lots of people are buying because it makes them feel good in their sin. And if I can write a book and sell it on the Christian market and persuade sinners to feel okay about their sin, then I'm going to sell a whole lot of books. Now let's look at chapter 11 as we step away from our summary here into verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We see an interlude here in chapter 11 about Moses. You know, he left Egypt when he was 40. And he shepherded his father-in-law's flock for 40 years. In the passage that in the Old Testament that talks about when Moses had the Lord appear to him in the burning bush, he was at Horeb. And we see the way that the scripture refers to that, particularly in the King James. I love this word. Where was he? He was on the backside of the desert. Now, so the reality is that Moses had to take the entire flock through a desert to get to the fertile land of Mount Horeb, which continues to, in some ways, mystify the most studious of Bible students, because I'm not sure if they've actually found this place. Perhaps you can contemplate the life of a shepherd. David was a shepherd. We know of some glory days of David where he killed a lion and a bear, apparently in the plural form. That is, lions and bears. But I trust that most of David's life as a shepherd was that of mundane. As I've spent some time with my own sheep, I have noticed that I can hear some of them actually crunching on grass. It's kind of interesting because they don't all do that. that they all crunch on grass, but they're mostly silent. You say, wow, that's pretty subtle. Yeah, I mean, you know, when you're a shepherd, you got to kind of, you know, expand your horizons a little bit with your imagination. The point is, there weren't a whole lot of distractions out there for Moses. I don't sit around and watch my sheep all day, I can assure you of that. I wish I had the time to do that, but I don't. They get into all kinds of trouble when I'm not there. Moses didn't have any of the distractions that we do. He was on the backside of the desert. Not for a week, not for a month, but for 40 years. He shepherded sheep that weren't his. And God spoke to him in that context. And for us to think that we can involve ourselves in all of modernity's distractions, and for all intents and purposes, demand that God speak to us in the midst of that, is folly. We've got to do some things differently if we're going to involve ourselves in this thing of the life of Christ in the soul of man. I like the way J.C. Ryle discusses Moses in his book Holiness. It is the favorite chapter of mine in that book. And in it, Ryle simply says a number of things. He says Moses gave up rank and greatness. Moses refused pleasure. Moses refused riches. Moses chose suffering and affliction. Moses chose the company of despised people. Moses chose reproach and scorn. Now, likely you've all read Hebrews 11. If you've been present in our fellowship for the past several weeks, you've read it out loud, because we have read it out loud together in our responsive reading. And as you read that, I wonder what it is that you thought about those people of old. I wonder what you thought. Well, maybe you thought, if you're a student of history, of Western history, maybe you think, well, that's the Bible's greatest generation. Those are the people born in the early 1900s that endured the Great Depression and two world wars. That's what it is. That was way back then. And you say, well, I sure am thankful for them. I'm glad we don't have to be that way today. You think that's true? I mean, how do you think we got where we are? I'm referring in particular to the mess that we've made of our country. The mess that we made of our country is that we look back to what we call the greatest generation, and we perhaps in our better moments can be thankful, but we likely don't recognize that we must be, in a sense, that kind of people in order for our own nation to survive. There was never a time when that wasn't true. And that's one of the significant aspects of this letter. Because when we read Hebrews 11, I think it's very, very important that we don't merely look fondly at history. But that we recognize that we have to be this kind of people in order for God to work through us the way that He did in them. The apostle gets at, among other things, the possibility, as I mentioned in this key point idea regarding the possibility of falling away, the distinction between doing the Christian life with Christ or without Him. Now, as I see it, there are really three possibilities in this explanation. We probably, if we were to expand our explanation here, could come up with more than that. And so the point is that there is a possibility of living this Christian life, so to speak, without being a believer. Do you think that's possible? Well, the Lord Jesus affirmed that it was possible. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, the Lord Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" When I was 12 years old, I grew up in a Bible-believing Baptist church. I had grown up in a Bible-believing Baptist church. I venture to guess there weren't but a few Sundays that I didn't go to church. And that's been true of my entire life. When I was 12 years old, I walked the aisle, confessed my sins, got baptized probably a few weeks later. And for 6 years, I thought that was the Christian life. Went to church every week, went to Sunday school, enjoyed that to some degree. Managed to read a few verses a day. I was on the 18-year plan that I mentioned last week, 5 verses a day plan. That's 18 years, by the way. And unacceptable, by the way. The reality is that some people never get beyond that. As a matter of fact, the likelihood is that a lot of people never get beyond that. But when I was 17 years old, the Lord arrested me and helped me to understand that all that stuff wasn't about being in Christ. I had no affections for the Word of God or for God's people or for God Himself. And God helped me to understand that were I born again then, I would have had those affections and have borne the fruit of real life in Christ. But the reality is there are many, many people that never get beyond that. You see, for them, being a Christian is joining the church. For them, being a Christian is helping somebody move it's memorizing a Bible verse. But when you look at Hebrews 11, there's no category for that. You want to say, well, could you just put some regular people in here for me so I could feel better? There aren't any regular people who are Christians. Now, some of you are looking at me a little bit funny here. Obviously, in a sense, we're all regular people, okay? But did you read verse 38 in Hebrews 11? "Of whom the world was not worthy." You see, here again, the apostle is going to stand on its head, just as the Lord Jesus did, what it was to follow Christ. You see, all of those persecutors of believers, what did they think? They were certain about one thing, and that was this: you're not worthy of the world. You're not worthy to live here. Therefore, you are, as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 4:13, parakatharma. What is that? Well, what that means is that basically you're a torch that I light. The reason that you exist, the word here the apostle Paul uses is translated in the King James off-scouring. It's translated refuge in the English Standard Version. The point is this, is that this word is used for people that are literally set in prison and killed on such occasions as calamities or pestilences come so that they can appease the gods. That was what people thought of Christians. They weren't worthy to live in this world. They were designed for us to kill in brutal and unthinkable ways. But the apostle says, let me let you in on what the truth is. Those people that are redeemed, they're not regular people that live in this sinful world. The reality is the world isn't worthy of them. Our children have had a good number of part-time jobs and full-time jobs, of course, in their lives. And when they would go to interview for these jobs, I did often draw their attention with a slight bit of sarcasm to what I felt was in some ways important, not to undo an appropriate humility. But they would go to an interview, and I would encourage my children to understand who was interviewing whom. You see, because the reality is that we're persuaded that we didn't just raise our children to go work for anybody. When they go to an interview, while they can obviously keep this to themselves, they're the ones performing the interview. And if it seems right to them and to their counselors, they will proceed and bless the people that they have interviewed and that have hired them. You see, this is the idea that the apostle is getting at here. The world, in fact, is not worthy of the one who's been blood-bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the point here isn't that you walk out of this sanctuary with your head held in a haughty manner, declaring that you're too good now. No. You see, because in the fascinating economy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality is that you are yet just the person to wipe up the mess on the floor and to clean the diaper and to wipe the dirty nose. You say, well, I don't know who that is. Well, I can tell you exactly who it is. It's you, and you, and you, and you. You say, well, I've earned my way out of that. No, no, you haven't. When you get too big for your britches to bend down and clean up a mess on the floor, you let me know, and I'll give you a list. Because the Lord Jesus has defined for us what greatness is, and greatness is servanthood. That's what he says. But it's not just any servanthood. You see, and this is what distinguishes God's people, It's a cheerful service. You say, what is that guy doing? What is that? Is he whistling? You say, well, that's impossible. No, no, it isn't. That's the point of Hebrews 11. You say, well, the martyrs, they cried in the flames. No, they didn't. The martyrs sang in the flames. The apostle gets at, among other things, as I said, doing the Christian life without Christ or with him. Distinguishing cheerful faithfulness in the mundane with genuinely costly service. And plodding cheerlessly, chasing the American dream and juggling cultural Christianity and the Reformed tradition. You want to say, well, what's the difference? Well, that's what the apostle's getting at in Hebrews 11. What's the difference between distinguishing cheerful faithfulness in the mundane with genuinely costly service on the one hand, and plodding cheerlessly, chasing the American dream and juggling cultural Christianity and the Reformed tradition? Now, I know that's a mouthful. And they both, in some ways, look the same. But there's only one difference between the two. Only one difference. What do you think that difference is? It's only heaven and hell. That's the only difference. They say, oh, well, okay. I can handle that. The apostle isn't describing a same old thing in a Christian life. He's not describing trying to live the Christian life without Christ. These people of whom the world wasn't worthy, the world considered them the scum, the offscouring. The truth is that we of all people should be the most confident in our person and their relationship to God, in our relationship to God, in the direction of our lives, able to pass through this very veil. Remember this concept of the Lord Jesus as the high priest. He is the physical veil, this new veil, the ultimate fulfillment of that simple veil that prevented all of the people from coming into the Holy of Holies, with the exception of the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. And what we see is there was great fear and trembling. But what we see in the new covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ is something far different. Obviously, not only is the Holy of Holies now the realities of heaven, but the veil itself is the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also something markedly different in the attitude of the worshiper, and that is this: there's no longer this trembling fear. Yes, there's fear. There's appropriate recognition of who God is. But there's a full acceptance. That's the only way that we can come confidently to the throne of grace. Confidently to the throne of grace. That's what I was trying to explain to my children when I sort of laughingly indicated that they were the ones doing the interviewing. Confidently before. You're not trash. The world isn't worthy of the redeemed. The world isn't worthy of the redeemed. Will we live like that? With costly, sincere service. This confidence speaks to our forgiveness, our cleanliness before God. There is humility all the while, but we can't go boldly to Christ if we're weighed down with the sense of our sins, which are to be forgiven in Christ, of course. So you say, yeah, I know I'm weighted down with my sins. Why? Why are you weighted down with your sins? What did the Lord Jesus say? He said, come to me all here weary and heavy laden. Weary with what? With the dishes? With a broken car? No. was sin. Why? Be done with it. Let us be done with our daily sins as well, quickly confessing and repenting and moving on. Quit living in them. Why is that? Well, just because in verse 33 we have kingdoms to conquer, we have justice to enforce, we have promises to obtain, we have lions' mouths to stop, we have fire to quench, we have the sword, the edge of the sword to escape, we're destined to be strong out of weakness, to become mighty in war, and to put up foreign armies in flight. You don't have time to linger in your sins. So quit it. Repent and move on. You got work to do. No more pity parties. No more languishing in that place that you're so familiar with. Oh, I know, I just need to confess. Yes, be done with it and move on. There's work to do. There's cheerful, genuine service to enter into. Faith can enable people to endure the most severe sufferings. Verses 39 and 40, and all these, though commended through their faith, didn't receive what was promised. Ah, it's a trick! They didn't even get what was promised. Well, the New Testament believers saw the Messiah. But you see, the full enjoyment of Messiah and of our salvation is yet for heaven. It's not for now. That's why we can be certain that our best life isn't now. If it is, you're in trouble. Oh, you're in trouble. Don't set your sights on now. If your best life is now, there is literally hell to pay. Literally, there is hell to pay. And that's a debt that none of us can pay. The Messiah was promised. And while they did see the Messiah, they came in their time. In this they were much more blessed than the Old Testament saints. The full enjoyment of blessing is yet in the future for us all. In this we can be confident. Confident? Again, back to this idea of confidence here. The apostle in Philippians chapter 1, verse 14, and most of my brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 14, if you've spent much time in Philippians 1, you may be inclined to connect this simple passage here with verse 17. In other words, this idea that there are some people that preach Christ out of rivalry, kind of in a sense being thankful and mocking the Apostle Paul when he is in prison. But that's not what he's referring to in chapter 1, verse 14. What the Apostle Paul is referring to is the same dynamic that occurred when Jim Elliot and his four friends died of the Aka Indians. You say, well, wow, I mean, nobody went to the mission field after that. Oh, no, no, that's the biggest mistake that you've made, you see, because what happened after Elliot died is that there was such an influx of people that wanted to go also involve themselves in costly missions that you couldn't keep the door shut, as it were. It was absolutely incredible. And that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. You see, when we look at the costly service that these saints involve themselves in Hebrews chapter 11, we should draw our attention back to the Apostle Paul, this incredible dynamic of how God's people respond to the suffering of others with what? Not with shutting their doors. Not with selling their cars. That's how they respond. They step away from this so-called dream in the flesh, and they look to that which is absolutely certain, and that is the future with the Lord Jesus Christ. God intends that we trust and pursue Him as we obey Him, as we prioritize the gospel, agonize over the lost, deal swiftly with our sin, that we will see great wonders wrought in us as His people. You say, well, that sounds great. I don't think you're talking to the right people. No, no, I think I am, actually. I love to hear Leonard Ravenhill quote A.W. Tozer. And he says, A.W. Tozer said this. He said, I know one thing. When a man walks out of a city with a cross, he's not coming back. The apostle is talking about in Hebrews chapter 11, people that didn't merely come to the cross. You hear a lot about that. Yes, go to the cross, go to the cross. Let me tell you something. That's not biblical. Get on the cross. That's biblical. The old man isn't at the foot of the cross. The old man is on the cross. And someone has said that's the trouble with living sacrifices. They always remove themselves from the altar. Yes, I understand the importance, in a sense, of going to the cross, of laying it all at the feet of Christ. Yes, I understand that. We're not called to be Christ. But you see, the reality is the only way that we can enter into this Hebrews 11 faith, this idea that this is real faith, is if we quit playing at the foot of the cross. We pray earnestly and expect God to work in the lost around us. Will we prioritize mission endeavors and turn away from costly pleasures to an investment in the lives of the lost? Will we lay aside our personal goals associated with leisure and plenty and serve other people with costly, life-nourishing service? You say, I want to live. I want to enjoy life. There's only one way to do that. Give it away. That's the reversal of the gospel. You say, well, that sounds pretty emptying. It's the only way to be full. When we quit playing with our sinful hang-ups, our half-hearted expressions of love and devotion, our lukewarm commitments, our complaining and blame-shifting, and cast ourselves wholly into the arms of our trustworthy God. It's no wonder that the very next letter in the canon of Scripture is James chapter 4, verse 14. He asks the question. The brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, James, the one described as old camel knees, that's not very nice. Well, why was he called that? Apparently, he spent a lot of time on his knees praying. He said, what is your life? He said, it's a mist. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Job 7:6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. You say, what is a weaver's shuttle? I'm glad you asked that question. It's like this little boat that's got thread on it. And you've got this loom, right? And you shoot the shuttle all the way through the threads, right? And then you pull the loom down, and then you shoot the shuttle back, and it goes back and forth, and that's how you get cloth. And that thing goes fast. My life is swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Job 9:25. My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. You ever seen an eagle swoop on prey? I haven't. But those guys fall out of the sky if they don't go real fast. Psalm 39:5. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths. My lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Handbreadths. There's a play on words here, not really a play on words. It sounds familiar in English. The handbreadth is not a, it's a, oh, that's a handbreadth. When you measure things in the width of your hand, it's not real big. But then there's this breath idea, right, that's also also shows up in Psalm 39:5. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, one breath. The next verse, of course, in our letter also helps us to understand where the apostle's going. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You say, I'm too old to run. No, that's not what the apostle Paul says. There's no age limit on this thing here. Spiritual running. It's in the category of spiritual food. It's real. And I want to see us do it. Let's pray. Father, would you help us in this? May we truly be excited about the possibilities set before us of our life in Christ, Father, and in the midst of that, I pray that you would help us to see the tremendous blessings that occur as we step into more fully a costly and genuine cheerful service to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.